And I'll announce this tomorrow. Jeffrey told me that his new schedule's up over there to be picked up on the wall, so please fill that in there and get that going there so we keep him going. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the word of God you provided for us. Pray now your blessings upon what we try to do today. We love you. We just thank you for those that have come out today to really try to get a handle on the word of God. Help me to make it clear and plain. And we just pray, Father, that all you do, Lord, that you'll get the honor and glory out of it now. We love you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Sake we ask it. Amen. Again, I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube and who's tuning in today. And as you know, we started this last year the three major books of the Bible that, in the New Testament anyhow, that are really the key to unlocking, you know, the rest of the New Testament. Certainly, if I was to be asked what one book is the key to the New Testament, it would be the book of Acts. At some point in your life, if you're ever going to want to get to that point where you really, really know your Bible, it's going to be the book of Acts that's going to put it all together for you. I'm trying to do this in a way that if you come through our institute, you know, in this class, that you'll have the book of Acts down. Obviously, it's an archive, so people of future generations, or you can go back over and get it and learn it, whatever it may be. But, you know, I want to spend as much time with this as I need to. This is probably the most important book in the New Testament as far as opening up and helping you understand all about the rest of your Bible in the New Testament. There's no question about it. And we have talked about those things through there. And I've said this before, but just to kind of like recap, most pastors, most Bible teachers, they don't see the importance of the book of Acts. They look at it as just a book about the early church. They never see the doctrinal impact of what really is going on in this book, because they don't really understand the depth of the whole scriptures to understand what God's plan really is. You'll notice as we're coming through John, especially in John 10, and we're going to see it again in John chapter 11, we're going to see how the Gospels really, we're really dealing with, you know, Israel and God's plan to help you see how everything fits into it. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all obviously to Israel about the first coming of Christ. And as we've studied, their rejection. And so then you go through a period of time, as I told you a couple of Sundays ago, and some of this is kind of going together, that God gave them three chances to get that kingdom. And after the second chance, when they crucified him, then they get the third chance in the book of Acts. Nobody sees that. Nobody understands how that the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is really separated from the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, I've told you before that every book has its rightly dividing to it. And if you're going to divide the book of Acts, you divide it at Acts chapter 7, 8, between those two, and Acts chapter 20 and 21 on those two. That's where you got to make the divisions. And then everything falls in line onto that. If you don't rightly divide those books, and every book in the Bible has its natural division in it, and if you don't learn to divide those, then, you know, you're never going to figure it out. So that's just what we're doing. So I showed you that when we get into Acts chapter, in the first seven chapters, Paul is nowhere around yet. And for some reason, everybody just seems to miss this. It's all Peter as the predominant preacher. And they seem to miss that, because the reason why it is Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, the apostles are asking Christ if he's going to restore the kingdom of heaven to them now that, you know, everything has went south in the crucifixion. Of course, he doesn't answer them directly. But then what we see is him using Peter to use those keys to give that kingdom back to the nation of Israel. And Peter preaches five messages here in the book of Acts. And every one of those messages, he's dealing with the Israel and what they've done, how they've screwed it up, and what they got to do to get back to it. And of course, this all falls on deaf ears, as you'll see as we get toward chapter 7. But we ended last time, with the end of his fourth message and starting his fifth in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Now, along with this, I've tried to point out to you that great principle that I tell you all the time is that all history is based around God moving and then the devil moving to stop it. And I've showed you that, how that every time in the book of Acts they begin to do something for God, then the devil steps in and tries to shortcut it. I have noted those for you, and we will continue to do that. The other thing that we've seen here defined for us in the book of Acts is the word counsel. And there are two kinds of counsel is spelled two different ways. One way it's spelled is, if I give you counsel to do something or to help you that way, that's okay. The other one is the counsel that is a group of people together to come up with some kind of agreement. And you're going to find that in the book of Acts, as you're seeing it here, it defines for us that every time we find the word counsel as far as the group of people, it's always against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've told you this before too, but we've been off for a long time, so we need to kind of get our feet back on the same rock. The book of Acts is placed where it's placed before any real information to the church as far as what the church is to believe, what the church is to, how it's to function, how it's to deal with issues. Romans is placed before those books. Acts is placed before those books. And because the book of Acts doesn't tell us anything of what the church is supposed to do. It's not giving us any church doctrine of what we are to believe, follow as a New Testament Bible church. What the book of Acts does for us, among many other things, it defines everything for us that we're going to find in church history for the next 2,000 years. You're going to see today, at the trained eye, that, you know, in the book of Acts, he'll tell you what you need to look out for. And the book of Acts is more than a book that just covers that time period, you know, when Israel makes their final rejection and then Paul comes on the scene and he establishes churches. There's some great practical, inspirational lessons out of all this for you and for me. But the doctrine for the church, for Christians, doesn't start till the next book, and that's Romans. And that's when you see, again, and I've talked to this a couple of Thursday nights ago, this is how you see the importance of the order of the books in the Bible. And the order of the books in the New Testament are just as valuable as the order of the books in the Old Testament. They give you a view of what God is doing and where he's going. And when you miss that, then the New Testament just becomes a bunch of books that you're trying to get some stuff out of, but you don't see the cohesiveness of what God is doing. And then, of course, you lose totally your perspective of history, what God is trying to do down through history. The book of Acts will give us the road signs of our journey through church history. It'll tell us what to watch out for. It'll explain what's good. It'll give definitions for things that are going to pop up in the church age that are totally heresy, like tongues. And it's going to deal with all the issues. God knew that at the end of the book of Revelation, which was written, you know, around 90 AD, that there was going to be no more revelation from God. And he also knew we were faced now with approximately 2,000 years of church history coming up on us, that we were going to have to understand what we were supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. And, you know, and so God gave us a very concise understanding of the book of Acts, defining the things that are no good, like counsel, you know, and like seeing how every time God does something, the devil's going to come into play with that. He does that all through the book of Acts, and he defines many, many, many things that if you're paying attention, when you see them pop up in our world way after the Bible's been finished, we know that we need to stay away from those things. So the book of Acts is our, where Romans is our doctrinal book for you and for me, Acts is our defining book for you and for me. It tells us what to watch out for. It basically shows us what's real and what's not real. And you're going to see that as we come through here. So let's start here in verse 29. And Peter starts his fifth message here. And he says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree.'" See, he keeps going back to what they did that made them lose the kingdom. Every one of his messages will go back. Now, how anybody can take this and put it into the 20th, 21st century, 18th, 19th century, any century in the church age, it's beyond me. First of all, we know it's Peter. Second of all, we understand that this is their last chance to get the kingdom. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." You see that? Now, if you don't have that marked in yellow, red, white, and blue, or whatever, he's talking about Israel. There's nothing referred to any of this to the church. But when you're oblivious to the Bible itself, then, you know, and you make the final mistake, or the fatal mistake that everybody makes, and that is the fact that they try to read the church into everything. And because this is in the New Testament, it's after the resurrection, we just got to believe that this is the church he's talking to. No, he's told you it's to Israel. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. There it is again. There's your word counsel again, see, in a bad way. Then stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Now, this is the guy, when you get over to Acts chapter 22, verse 3, in time when Paul comes on the scene, this is Paul's Peter Ruckman. This is the guy who was the doctor of the Old Testament, who knew in Old Testament inside and outside that Paul studied under. So you want to remember that when this guy pops up here, he's going to pop up again a little later on in chapter 22 in Paul's testimony. But this is the guy that taught Paul the Old Testament. Now, again, Paul is not a type of the church. He's not the model Christian. That's John. Paul is the model missionary in the Bible. But you see that his job is to be a missionary to the Gentiles and establish Gentile churches. And that's what he does. And in doing that, he has to deal with Jews and Gentiles. So he has to understand all of the ins and outs of not only the Old Testament dealing with Israel that he learned from this guy, but then the revelation that God gave him. This is why, you know, Paul shows up missing in the Bible once he gets saved. If you follow the chronology of Usher in the Bible, he's missing for about 12 years, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. but certainly he's missing for a period of time. We know 4 years of that he's up on in Arabia, up on Mount Sinai, and I would say probably that he was at the exact same spot where Moses met God and got the Old Testament law. Knowing the consistency of the scriptures, even though it doesn't say this, I would bet my last dollar that that's exactly where Paul met God and God gave him the revelation of the New Testament, because he's on the same mountain. And the one has the commission given to the nation of Israel under the law. The other one is getting the commission to the New Testament church under grace. But this is why he's gone for those years. He had to get it all put together. I know a little bit later on when he is talking about to some of the apostles what he has done. He says he looked up James, the Lord's brother. And, you know, that's a strange thing to be put in there, but not really when you think about all that Paul's trying to assimilate here. He most likely wanted to get with James, which is the physical brother of the Lord, and find out everything he could about the Lord from a physical standpoint. In other words, he's doing his homework. This guy here taught him the Old Testament. God gave him the New Testament on Mount Sinai. And then, you know, it's a thing where then he gets all the other information that he needs, and then he shows up, guess where, at Antioch. And then he's ready to go. So this guy here in verse 34, he is a, you know, he's a key guy. And it said, and said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed. So see, he keeps saying again, ye men of Israel. Holy Spirit of God wants to make it so clear, there ain't any Gentiles here. There's no church here. This is all to the nation of Israel. Take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up, Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves who was slain in all, as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Now what he's saying here is what we hear a lot today. He's basically saying this: don't make these guys martyrs. That's what he's saying. If you kill them, the people that they're going to that are following them, we're going to lose them. He gives two examples of that and how that they lost the people. And he's saying, look, boys, you got to be careful how you deal with these guys. If you kill them, all you're going to do is make them a martyr, and the people that are already believing them are going to hold them up as martyrs, and all you're going to do is further the cause, probably in a worse way than if you let them live. Here's what he's saying. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God. What he's saying simply is this: let these guys go belly up. If these guys are doing this as men, he says, then it'll self-destruct, just like the other two guys. We don't want to make martyrs out of these people. And it's a thing where we want to keep it as low profile as we can. They've already got a following. We don't want to turn the spotlight on that following by killing the guy or the people who are leading it. Because if we do, all we're going to do is make a martyr out of that situation, and more people will come to it. So just let it go. If it's of men, it'll go belly up. If it's of God, we don't want to mess with it anyhow. I don't really think he thought it was of God, but he's giving them the two options as an example. But he's basically saying, let him go. Don't do anything to them. Don't kill them. Don't persecute them. The more you do that, the more you lift them up in front of the people that they're following them, and the more credibility you give to their cause. That's a good piece of advice. This is why, you know, in dealing with people, you don't, if you got somebody that's teaching heresy out there, you know, and I get this from time to time, you know, people off the website or whatever that, you know, and there's guys out there that don't believe the rapture anymore. There's guys out there, and I'll get texts from time to time, and they'll say, hey, I want to, you know, let's have a debate, you know, and we'll debate this, and so everybody can watch it. And of course, you know, that's never going to happen. I don't care what you believe, but I'm smart enough to know that the moment I use my forum that God has given me to allow you to propagate your heresy out there to people, I am not going to do that. You know, and it's the thing where one guy texted me back and he says, well, you're just afraid to meet with me. And I gave him back the quote that the monarch of Tunisia back in 1940-41 met with George Patton. He gave him the medal of their country for showing up there. He went there on a political deal. And he said this to him. As he put it around his neck, it was the Order of the Lion or something like that. As he put it over his neck, he says, the lions in their dens tremble at your approach. That sounds really neat. You know, Patton said, well, thank you very much. So I just hit the back. The lions in their den tremble at your approach, you know. Get out of here. And it's a thing where these guys want a forum. And if I learned anything from this guy who probably died and went to hell, but he was a teacher of the law, he taught me a good piece of advice here. Don't give people an audience that's going to further their cause. Certainly don't come to the place where you make a martyr out of them, because all that does is, you know, now the guys that text me, even their families don't buy in what they're saying, and, you know, they don't have anything going. But I'm just saying, in general, that's a great piece of advice. That's a great piece of advice that he gave them, but it's also a principle that you want to use. And he says, and to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Here again, their hatred is so vehement that they don't kill them, but they just let them go without giving them a couple whacks. You know, and it's the thing where, but they didn't kill them. If they'd have killed them, well, then that'd have been a different story. And they departed. Now, here's their attitude about it. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Boy, that is a great principle. You see, when bad things happen to us, we put our tail between our legs and go suck our thumb in a corner someplace. You know, we fall apart. These guys who had taken their stand for the Lord, who they didn't know what this guy had said to them. As far as they knew, they were all going to die. They got whipped up, beaten up, and then commanded not to preach and set free. Instead of saying, boy, guys, we got out of that. Thank God for not getting us killed. They rejoiced that they had been beaten and counted it as worthy based on what they've seen him go through on the cross. That's a tremendous principle. Tremendous principle. You'll see, there's a lot of principles that will float up out of these stories, but they're not part of the doctrinal aspect. It's part of the storyline, but you can make the principle applies to you and to me. And then verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, again, how anybody misses this, there's no mention of a church here. There's no mention of, you know, it's a temple. They're still in the Jewish temple, and obviously they're going house to house and meeting house to house, you know. And this is a picture of what is taking place before the church gets revealed, when God is still dealing with the nation of Israel for that third time. And then we get into chapter 6, and it says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the apostles unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this is now where you get the next thing that they do that sets an example for us is the calling of deacons. And this is where you get your first 7 deacons showing up. And it's always been, you know, ever since I've been in the ministry, even when I was back in Canton, I have never really, maybe I have and I just don't remember it. I have never seen a New Testament Baptist church that ever handled a deacon situation the way that they should. And I have been in some horrendous situations in churches, preaching there, being there, doing there, whatever, where, you know, the deacons ran everything. And you're going to find that, take places like First Baptist of Raytown, it's not called that anymore, but whatever it was, and all of these big churches, they all run by deacons. When they hire a pastor, this is why First Baptist, when they lost their pastor, they went 4 or 5 years without a pastor. And it was the same way in my home church in Canton Baptist Temple. When Harold Henniger died, you know, and retired and got out of it, they went like 5 or 6 years without a pastor. And the reason why these big churches do is because any pastor who's got any sense is never going into that kind of scenario. You don't have any say. You're the pastor, but you're the new guy on the block. You got guys in there that were in that church for 20, 30 years, maybe longer, and they are entrenched, and they have been given the office of deacon, which they have never used in a biblical way, but used in a non-biblical way to make that a power base that they run everything. And nothing can be done without going through the deacons. And it's a thing where the pastor really has no say. If the pastor wants to do something, he has to take it to the deacons and they have to approve it. Where you get that at? Deacons in the Bible have absolutely no power. They don't run anything. They don't control anything. They're there to help the pastor do what he has to do with people. The name deacon means one that runneth through the dust. Here it says they serve tables. But and everybody teaches that if we're going to have a banquet, the deacons are going to serve. Well, that may be nice and sweet and good, but that's not what he's talking about. The table here that he's talking about is the table of the Word of God and the fellowship. You don't find one deacon anywhere that is listed going out and serving Kentucky Fried Chicken at the banquet. They're all ministering the Word of God. The ministering of tables here has nothing to do with the next banquet you're going to have. Though, if you want them to do that, that's fine. Get something out of them. But this is where the whole thing breaks down. And this is why churches are dead today. The New Testament church is set up where God calls a man to build a church. He's the pastor. God works through that pastor to do everything that God wants to do. God does not need a group of deacons that he's going to speak through. Now, I give you this, that most pastors are pretty worthless and they don't have any plan at all. They don't have anything. I tell young guys when they're going to go out and start a church, you have to have 3 things down and you have to have them down well. 1, you got to know where you're going to go. Two, you need to understand completely how you're going to get there, and it may take you 20, 30 years. The third thing you got to do is be able to explain that to the people so they're on board with you. God gives the vision to the pastor. He doesn't give it to the deacons. He doesn't give it to anybody else. He gives it to the bishop of that church, New Testament saying, the pastor, and then the deacons here. You don't see every time Peter or the apostles want to go out and do something, they're running and calling a deacon's meeting. The deacons don't have any power whatsoever other than the power of ministering the word of God to people who it's getting so big now that the 12 apostles or Peter himself can't all get it done. You know, deacons, you know, they're the ones who take and implement what God's vision he gives the pastor. God's not going to give his vision to the deacons. They may think they have, and they may think that they're elevated to that kind of powerful position, but they're not. God gives the church a pastor. If he's the right kind of pastor and he's in touch with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God, God will show him exactly the direction he wants to go. It's up to that pastor to take that vision to the people, because if there is no vision, the people perish. Lay it out, write the vision, make it plain, that he that heareth it may run with it. That's all in the book of Habakkuk. I said Habakkuk, not tobacco. Habakkuk. And that's the deacon's job, along with the members of the church, is to get done the vision that God gives the pastor and the leader. And it's simple. If you feel the guy in charge is not doing what God wants him to do, then go find some place where you think he is. But the idea of getting a board of deacons together that they're going to run everything, and you have to run everything you're going to do. Well, we're going to paint the downstairs. Well, you better ask the deacons first. Okay, I will. Hey, we're going to paint the downstairs. What do you want to know what I think about it? No, here's a brush. It's just like that. They don't run anything. They're not in charge of finances. They don't tell you what you can spend money for and what you can't. I had a church one time in Kansas City here that the pastor was so wimpy about it that they had to get toilet paper and Kleenex approved for the deacons before they could buy them for the church. The ministry of toilet paper. What a great job that is. And of course, this is where it goes, because it's all about power. Don't ever think for a moment God's original plan, we're going to talk about this again tomorrow when we get into chapter 11 of it, but God's original plan is a kingdom. That is a political system. The Bible is many things, but first and foremost, up to God's plan, it's a political book. It's setting up a political theocracy of God on the throne. All the other political ramifications are found in the book of Ecclesiastes, laid out in great detail, 30 or 31 of them, and you're told they're vanity because they're a man. Because of that, Israel in the Old Testament, you had Judah and you had Levi. Judah was the kingly line, Levi was the religious line. You're going to find that they made a bad mistake because they allowed it to become a political system. And this is why you find today, you know, that Baptist churches, they have a lot of politics. I don't have any politics here. You don't get to do anything because of how much money you got. You don't get to do anything because you're my friend. You don't get to do anything because you're something special. You earn your way just as they did in the book of Acts. And the good news is that 99.999% of you are doing that. I follow the Bible as closely as I can. I'm far from perfect with it, but I know where my models are. I know where the procedures are. I know how the Bible defines things. And I probably know the book of Acts better than any other book I have in the Bible, other than maybe Romans, maybe Revelation. Maybe Genesis. Anyway. I made that my mainstay, my bread and butter. Why? Because I knew if I was going to start a church and build a church, I was going to have a criteria to do that. And of course, you know, I watch what God puts together in the Bible, and I watch what he puts together in the Bible. And this is why, because it's a political system, this is why many churches get into the politics of churches today. And it all revolves around, you know what politics is? Two things, power and money. The politicians, they don't give a flip about the common man out there. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear. Well, Biden's a perfect example of that, and he's not the only one. They're all the same. I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. They will tell you whatever you want to hear to get in office, and then they just do whatever they want to do. And, of course, I've said this many, many times. Why would a man spend $98 million to get a job that pays $300,000 a year for 4 years? Does that make sense to anybody here? And of course, the answer to that is what you get out of that office. You get power and you get money. And it's a thing where, you know, once you become president, you're on the lecture circuit. You can go to any college anywhere in this country. They're in the great demand, and they'll give you $300,000 for a two-hour lecture. I mean, that's what it's all about. So you see the same thing in churches. So you have the deacons, in most cases, that are the power base of churches. Those guys are entrenched in that. You're never going to get them out. I talked to a guy this week, and, you know, he took a church, and, you know, which I guess that can be a tough thing. And he was saying, you know, this church has been here now for like 20, 30, 40 years. He says, I'm coming in, and he says, they have a lot of things that are not being done the way the Bible says. And he says, what's your advice to getting that done? And I said, well, I guarantee you that the deacons, and he never brought it up, I said, I guarantee you the deacons are running the show. And he said, oh, yeah. I said, here's the problem you got. You got to turn that around. I'm not sure how you do that. No, I'm not sure you can do that. The first thing I would do is find out the age of each of my deacons, and if they're over 60 or 70s, which many of them are, start praying for an early demise to go home to be with the Lord. Build up your own good people and then replace them with people, because that's what's got to happen. You have to fundamentally replace the leadership that's there with the new leadership that you build. And you're going to get opposition of trying to do that because, hey, when we started our church 20 years ago, so I had people who were with me for years and years back in my day, you know, that came with me, and they were what I would call the old guard. Most of them were really on fire people. That was a real asset to what I'm doing, and still are today. Some of them had semi-retired as far as the ministry is concerned, and a few of them had already retired. And I knew what I had to do. I knew if I was going to have this church up and running, I was going to have to build leadership. And so I went to work at that, and I saw this happening. And so I would give these new guys a chance because they needed it. The old guys knew how to do it, but these new people were maybe not on the exact same level of them. They may have done some things, but they never bore the total responsibility. So I remember one of them in particular, and he's not here this morning, was, and he probably don't even know this, but I won't even tell you who he was. But you know, he's a really good guy, and I won him to Christ, and just worked with him and everything, like I did many of you guys. And so I was bringing him up and giving him some things to do, and I gave him one particular thing that I wanted him to do that I thought would really help him add to what he's already doing and give him a little more dimension. And I find that one of my older guys is sandbagging him. He's throwing obstacles in front of him because of the fact that this guy, he feels threatened by this guy. And he thinks this guy is now going to take over his place. And so he actually starts to hurt and hinder this guy and what I told him to do. I saw that. I never said anything to the guy, but he got cut out of my loop pretty quickly. And he got relegated to walking around the church pretending he was somebody he wasn't. And I never gave him anybody to work with after that. I never really used him in any beneficial way because of the fact that he wasn't helping me build these young guys. He was hurting what I was trying to do. And I won't stand for that. And it's a thing where I never said a word to him because it wouldn't have made any difference. Because I know how it goes. He always leaves himself enough room that he can backpedal and say, well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. That's not, no, you meant to do it exactly. Are you kidding me? And so it's easy for me to cut him out of the loop. Give him something to do. Go get the toilet paper and put it on the holders in there. Because you got to build the younger ones up to the same level as the older ones. And then when you get more new ones, you got to keep that process going. This guy didn't like that process. And this is the same guy that if you put him up to preach, if his sermons were a roadmap, he went to Tokyo, Istanbul, the Ukraine, and on up to Kiev, and then over to Paris, and then somewhere through South America came back. He was all over the place. He couldn't preach a wave at a wet paper bag. But he had the power, he thought, see. And you don't have the power. Yeah. No, it wasn't you.
No. Can you not, at that point, just remove him from being a deacon?
His question is, can you not, at that point, remove him from being a deacon? In my mind, he removed himself from being a deacon. And I never used him. And it's a thing where, here's what happens in that. There are some people, and you need to learn these things. There are some people that you just let him go and cut him out of what you're doing and leave him do what they can do. If I would have removed him from deacon, I would have taken a problem that was the size of my thumbnail and made it the size of the tire on your 37-inch tires on your truck. You don't want to do that. Rule number one is when you have an issue, keep that issue as small as you can. And you do that by dealing with it biblically. This guy here, it didn't matter to me. And it was a thing where, and in time, they left the church anyhow, so it solved my problem. But it's a thing where it wasn't to that level that I had to make a big deal out of it because I didn't want to hurt what I was doing, and I didn't want this young guy to feel bad. So just cut him out of the equation and, you know, gave him stuff to do, but it wasn't anything that, you know, and I'm sure there's, he said to some people, or he wondered to himself, how come he doesn't let me preach? How come he doesn't do this? How come I don't do this anymore? And, you know, if he had come to me and I asked him, I'd have told him. But it's a thing where some guys, when they get to that point, you can't tell them anything. So you want to keep your problems as minuscule as you can and deal with it. In that case, and it's a great question, there was no problem to cause because, you know what, he still got to do stuff. I saw what he was doing, what I did, because he would have denied everything that I would have accused him of, and where would I be? Because I had no hard documentation other than what I saw. So it's better to isolate the situation, let this kid grow, and then let it take care of itself, which it did. But that's an excellent question. So it's something that, you know, in a church, deacons have no power. They don't have any power. Let me clarify that. They don't have any power that the pastor doesn't give them. They preach. They minister to people. They work with people. You give them everything that they need, but they don't make any decisions unless I ask them. When we bought this church, I knew what had happened with Larry. I didn't have to have a deacon's meeting to know that Larry wanted us out. But what I did was that when I decided what we needed to do, then I pulled together some guys that understood the area that we were going to have to deal with and made them part of my decision-making process. I have to make the final decision. Every pastor should, every pastor does. But a pastor is a fool if he doesn't use the people that are around him that know things better than me. I am a great, and I don't mean this in a prideful, boastful way, but I am a great, I had the word and I forgot, delegator. I'm a great delegator. I think that you learn by on-the-job training. I think me giving you things to do and helping you grow and the people I have around me that are older that will help you and not sandbag you, that's how you grow. Delegation is the name of the game. When I see you get to the point, I'm going to delegate responsibility to you. And, you know, I'm going to watch how you deal with it and I'm going to watch how you do it. And it's a thing where that's how you learn more ministry by doing it that way. That's how I learned it. And it's a thing where when I delegate those things to you, on Thursday night, Sunday morning, and times like this, and all the things that we do, you know by now, if you've been around here for a year or more, you know how I want things to run. So it isn't a matter I got to sit down and say, oh, by the way, you know we do it by the book here, don't you? You know that. And, you know, I don't put people up to that position until, you know, I feel that they're good. I'll give them stepping stones, and then I'll give them some major responsibility. If you notice, if I put them something to do something, I'll always build my older folks around them that they can fall back on, that I intend for them to make them successful because it only helps everything that we do. And, you know, it's the difference between the guy that I put to help this kid and he sandbagged him. And it was a thing where, you know, I won't tolerate that. Yeah, Charles. So, real loud, because I don't have a mic back there.
All right, so Ruffin would say the number one killer of a Christian is routine duty.
I'm sorry?
So Ruffin would say the number one killer of a Christian is routine duty, doing the same thing over and over. Most churches you go to, like the older deacons, you'll always see them, like, in the background, just playing on their phone and not taking any notes. Like, how do us as younger Christians, like, guard ourselves from, like, getting to that point, like, where, you know, you just don't open your Bible, don't take notes, you're just doing stuff all around the church, but you're, I don't know, your heart's not right.
You mean leadership who regurgitates back to our guy back here, that don't do anything, just come to church?
Well,
I'm not following your question.
Okay, so lots of deacons that you see in churches, they're always, you know, just sitting off in the background, they don't have their Bibles open, they're just...
Christians.
Deacons,
okay.
Yes. And they're not really, I don't, it just doesn't seem like their heart's in it anymore. Maybe they get tired of doing the same thing over and over and it just gets boring. I don't know. But how do you guard yourself as a younger Christian?
How do you guard yourself from you becoming like that, or guard yourself from them becoming like that?
Well, just from doing the same thing over and over and over and over for 30 years in the ministry, you know, how do you, I guess, keep it new all the time?
Well, okay, and that's a good question. This is not a criticism, okay? This is not a criticism. This is just a fact of life. I got to think how I'm going to say this because I don't want it to come out bad. We are a Baptist church. But we are not your typical Baptist church. We don't have a fellowship of other churches that we do things with. If you would look at, we'll use Dr. Ruckman's church since you said that, and this is not a criticism of his church. You'll find that they all run in little circles. They have their 20, 30 pastors out there that they hang out with, fellowship with, they do things with, you know, and you're going to find that in Baptist churches there's two different mindsets, and you're going to find that in most Baptist churches, the reason why, and you asked the question after 20, 30 years, nothing new, is because within that church, there's nothing new. There's not new people coming in. There's not new ministries being developed. Listen to me, guys. There's a church down in Florida, and I won't say who it is. Some of you listen to it on YouTube, and the guy's a really good preacher. I'm not taking that away. I've had several people go down to that church and go to that church. When you go to that church, there's no discipleship. There's no, the ministries that you have are street preaching and a prison ministry. You couldn't disciple anybody because that's a threat. I know this to be true, and I got a guy here that is okay. Just okay. I won't say any names. I got a guy here that he's got a brother down there, and his brother is one of the best Bible teachers I ever heard. He gave up his church. He got transferred down there or whatever. He's going to this church. This guy is a phenomenal discipler. This guy is discipling three or four people from his work that he has either won to Christ or is dealing with, but he has to keep the discipleship in his home and keep it a secret from the pastor and the people in the church, because if they found out he was discipling people, they would look at that as an insurrection that he was trying to overtake the church. Am I pretty close on that? Yeah. See? And it's a thing where That's what you have. These guys are absolutely threatened to death by anybody having any power in ministry or teaching that may threaten their... They're all so insecure, all of them. And it's a thing where, you know, there's nothing going on. There's nothing new. There's no new ministry. There's no people. You come... Now, this is the same guy, and I heard this. Somebody sent me this. This is the same guy. Here it is. Fundamental King James Bible-believing Baptist church that got up and preached around Halloween or holidays. If you put red, yellow, black colors in your house, it's demonic. Now, I mean, where do you go with that? You know, you can't. And it's the same kind of mindset. And it's all across it. They all say this. You'll never preach in this pulpit in this church without a suit and tie on. Like, maybe their flesh is better than mine. But I don't think so. Because I have to live with this one. If you think getting a... And I buy my suits at Walmart, by the way, just in case you want to know there. They have some great deals on those three-piece things. You can buy the pants and the jacket separately. Nobody wears a vest anymore, but I have some if they ever come back in style. But it doesn't matter if it's a $29.95 suit or a $6,000 suit from Brocan Brothers. Thinking that you encase this flesh in a nice-looking suit makes you applicable to give out the word of God. Are you out of your mind? No, I think you ought to look nice. I look nice. Nothing bothers me more than people who wear camouflage that don't match. If you're going to wear a leaf pattern, then wear a leaf pattern to the top. Don't wear a tiger stripe with leaf patterns. You ought to look nice. You ought to look presentable. But if you think a suit makes you more spiritual than a guy that doesn't, you're out of your mind. But this is the mindset you get into. And this is why they never really grow. There's no new people coming in. The only new people they ever get, once in a while they'll get somebody come in and get saved, but the only real people they get are transplants from someplace else. And they're all out of the same system. You can't have the freedom to minister. It would be like, and what he does, they're all this way. What they do is they'll have four, five, six of old-time cronies that have been with them for many, many years, and they're the ones that do the ministry. You don't get to do nothing. Oh, you get to tithe. You don't get to do nothing. You don't get to minister. You don't get to work with anybody. You don't get to help anybody. Their philosophy is this. If you have marital problems, if you have personal problems, if you have issues with your kids, if you have whatever issues you have. Hey, I was told this by one of the big-time preachers a number of years ago when I was preaching in a Bible conference, and somebody was asking me about me training people to deal with people and counseling and problems. And this guy, he was much bigger name guy than I was. I don't remember his name now, but he was a big-time guy. And he says, I believe, and when he spoke, silence entered the room because he was Mr. Somebody. I was a Mr. Nobody. Now, I could have beat him up in the parking lot after the service, but that's another story. He says, here's how I look at it. And boy, it was just that quiet. He says, counseling. I believe that if a man in a family come to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and tithe, they will solve every problem they have. That was his mindset. That's all their mindsets. That's why these guys are so insecure. And so this is how these deacons that you're talking about go for 20, 30 years, and they get stale. They don't bring their Bible anymore. The standard thing is, while the preacher's serving, they're out doing the parking lot, but that's their cigarette break. And it's a thing where that it's exactly, there's no power in that church. Nothing's going on because the pastor is afraid to let anybody do anything. He's actually afraid that some of you are going to do something better than the pastor does. Let me tell you something, guys. I hope all of you do things better than I do. You know why? Because I need you to do things better than me. Because there's not a, shut up. There's not a lot of things that I do better anymore. I know. I'm just kidding. You know, me and you go back at least 20, 15 minutes. Anyway, a pastor has to use the people that God gives him. But he can't use them till he trains them. And when a pastor's in charge biblically and does the thing right biblically, then God comes down through him, gives the direction. He builds the leadership. God brings the people to him that want to learn. It's not about power. It's not about one of the greatest quotes I ever gave you. It's not about the example of your power, but now the power of your example. And we build you here. You come up the levels. I'll keep taking new people and putting them, not new in the sense of brand new, but you know what I mean, and putting them in places and then using my older folks for support. What I tried to do with the kid back there, not here today, the kid and the guy that tried to sandbag him. And I've had that happen with a lot of the older guys because they're like you say, they gave it up a long time ago. They're not in here of church. You know what, though? This is why when we put our security team together and we put, you know, I did away with the good old boys coffee drinking society that just walked around the church with a cup of coffee, never came to the service. Now the security guys, they're on a schedule. They got to be in service. All the Sunday school people are going to be on, they have a rotation. I know we got to get things done. I don't have three or four guys walking around. Where are they? Oh, they're downstairs drinking a cup of coffee instead of up here doing their job. That's all gone. And it's a thing where we don't need it. And the idea of a deacon in a church has nothing to do with being in power. Not the power of running things, but the power of God in your life that God is using you that you can help me. Now, there's only two offices that are legitimately defined in the New Testament for a church. One of them is a pastor. It's also called a bishop in the Bible. We don't call it that anymore because of the Catholic Church and people thinking and getting it confused. So we're called a pastor. And then the other office is the office of a deacon. Those are the only two. Now, you have another group, which are elders. And they're not an office in the church. Where deacons are only men, when you have elders, you have elder men and elder ladies. They are the older Christians, and in both cases, they help the pastor get done what he's got to do because the larger the church goes, you know, the more he's spread out. But you don't just give these people a free hand. You train these people by the way you want it to be done, that you would do it, and then you become an extension of that pastor's ministry doing it, but you know how it needs to be done. And that's how it has to work. And when it works that, and that's why we're different than most Baptist churches. Most Baptist churches, you wouldn't get to do a squat. You would be controlled by a little group of people who micromanage everything in your world, and you wouldn't disciple anybody. I've had the biggest, for years, and some of you were with me back then, for years around, forget the world, in this country, we took groups to churches to teach them how to disciple. Remember? The biggest problems we had was with deacons. I had one church north up here in Illinois, and what's the next state next to it? Not Idaho. Iowa. A church in southern Iowa. We went up there. That's close to Idaho. We went up there, and we worked, started Sunday morning, Sunday night, laying out discipleship, and after Monday morning, the pastor came over to my hotel room, knocked on the door, and came in and said, I need to talk to you, Bob. And I said, sure, what's going on? Now, I just had 20 kids take their vacation, do everything to get up there, took a whole team up. We were in hotels. Everybody paid their own way. Didn't cost the church nothing. We had about 20, 25 people. There may have been some of you olders that were with me then. And pastor comes in and he says, we have to stop doing this. And I said, doing what? He said, the discipleship. I said, why? He says, well, the deacons came to me last night and they're against it. And I said, well, how are they against it? Here's his words. They said to us, we don't want all these new people coming to our church. Because if we have a bunch of brand new people coming to the church, how are we going to control them? That were the words. And I could echo that across this country with Baptist churches today. That's their mindset. And it's a thing where, you know, I stay away from that. The guys that I have come and preach are guys that I've known that were my friends, personal friends from way back in my life. There may be a pastor out there who's doing a really good job, and I'll bring him in and let him have him preach, but I don't run the circuit. I don't have all these buddies out here. I don't run into fellowship. My fellowship is with you and the Word of God. And it's a thing where I'm not interested. I don't need anybody else. Most pastors have such a... You know why these pastors and these deacons have to always hang out together with other pastors? Because they don't really have a relationship with their people. And so they have to hop on. You know what? Hey, I've been there. You know what they do when they all get together in their little groups? They complain about their people. Well, they don't do this. Well, they don't do that. Yeah, you know why they don't? Because you're not doing your job and you're not training them. So my whole outlook was defined by the book of Acts, seeing that this is where the first deacons put in, and understanding that the Bible, first and foremost, is a political book. It's about a kingdom and a throne and a military dictatorship with one man on the throne in a theocratic reign. Now, having said that, let me just explain to you some more. Since we're here, you might as well know my whole pedigree today. This is why I don't get into politics. There are no good guys and bad guys in politics. There may be people who will give us a better edge of giving us freedom or this or that, or they may stand up for rights versus the conservatives versus the liberals. I understand all that. Hey, at the end of the day, the heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord. I'm sorry. And I just stay with that. I mean, it's a thing where it doesn't matter to me. But it's a thing like this. I hear all, let me show you where my theology comes from. I'm a Bible believer. My Bible is my model. And you get all these guys today who claim to be Christians wanting to go into politics. I got a text just a couple of weeks ago by a guy that is a saved man. He's a good guy. And he decided he's going to run for Congress. And he said, I want to bring back Christian values to our country. And he says, you know, this. And then, you know, the punchline, it's going to cost me millions of dollars to do that. Can you help me? And so and you got all this stuff. And here's the bottom line. In my Bible, in the Old Testament, you have a kingly line from Judah. You have a priestly line from Levi. The kingly line ran the politics of Israel. The priest line ran the custodianship of the Word of God. Israel never had a king from Levi. And Levi never had a priest from Judah. They're two completely separate lines that never come together. You can't be a quote-unquote real Christian and be into politics because you'll be assassinated 15 minutes after you're in office. If you stated what a real Christian needs to state, you would never get elected. If you told them and on your campaign trail that, you know what, I'm going to bring this country back to a King James 1611 authorized version, if you got up there and you said, I'm going to, we win people to Christ, that the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist, you'd be out before you got in. So you see, you have to put all the real doctrinal stuff aside and you just blow fluff. And I can't do that. I can't do that. The older I get, the less I like to pretend that things are okay when they're not. In the world and things I have to deal with, you know, it's a thing where I've come to the place now that in pastoring a church, you're going to find that in churches, it's true of all churches, that you have a lot of people who are just takers. They come and they want to get the Bible, they want to get this, they want to learn this, but they're not interested in helping me build a church. They're not interested in getting involved in my ministry, helping me on whatever level I need them to do whatever needs to be done. All they're interested in is what they can come on Sunday or Thursday night or maybe on the web and just get what they want to get. They have no interest in helping me do what God's called me to do. Now, you guys are here today and you are the main metal of getting the work done here. No question about that. But you're going to find that true of every church. And the older I get, the less time I have to mess with people who don't want to get the vision and help me do what God's called me to do, because I don't have as much time left as I had when I was 30 or 20 or 40 or 50 years old. So I got to make every second count. I ain't got time for the shenanigans that most people want to play of getting their nose bent out of joint about this or about that when they're not really contributing to anything that I'm trying to do. I'm interested in men and women, I'm looking at you, who say, Bob, I will get on board with you, online with you, and whatever you want to do, you can look around, and if you stop too quick, I'll run right into the back of you. We're going to get the job done, because that's what we're here for. So I'm not interested in all the other stuff out there. Politics don't mess with me. Power trip trains in churches, nothing to do with that. I'm interested in taking the Word of God, building men and women, bringing them up, having the older ones help me do it, and building across the board in this church, from the nursery up through the Bible Explorers, up through the Timothy, up through the high school, up through the singles ministry with me, right up to the adults on Sunday morning. Building that ascension toward those things. And in the process of that, you have leadership. Leadership is key. But it has to be right biblical leadership. And a deacon is a biblical office, but it's used totally unbiblically today. They don't tell the pastor what to do. Pastor really doesn't tell anybody what to do. Pastor just tells people what God has put on his heart to do, and the people believe that he's the man. That's why he's their pastor, so they help him get it done. And if they can't do that in an honest conscience, then go someplace else. It's just that simple. If you don't believe in the guy who's in charge, then you ought not to be there. It's just that simple. And he has to prove himself. There's no question about it. You know, most pastors, they want you to prove to them that you're really the real deal, but they don't want to prove to you. Accountability is a two-way street. And it's a thing where you have to be accountable to the pastor, but the pastor has to be accountable to the people. There's never a time that somebody can't ask the pastor, and I'll tell you this, and I got several here that can testify to this, I know a church that existed for a while where if you questioned one thing the pastor said, did, just not in a negative way, but just wanting to know, you're out. You're out. You're branded as somebody that you're not going to do anything, and in time they're going to find a way to get you out. And that just never should be. You have a right to question anything I do. Just like I have a right, if you're buying in with me, I have a right to question anything you do. And that's a dual compatibility or accountability that we have to have. So when you see this in Acts, and the concept of deacon begins to be developed here, even though we're not in the church age per se, this is something that's going to carry over into the church age. This is picked up by Paul. It's talked about in his books. It's talked about throughout the New Testament that the deacons are male, no females. They're males. And, you know, it's a thing where they help do what the pastor's trying to do, and they carry on and help build and grow everybody that's around them. We all should exist in this church first and foremost outside our relationship with the Lord. We all should exist in this church for one primary reason, first and foremost, after God and the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God and all that good stuff. That is to help each other. Make each other better. Take what we have learned, take what we know, take what God has so graciously given all of us that we don't deserve, and then help somebody else with it. You know, it's a thing where, you know, God will keep opening up the ministries. Well, he does. He just keeps opening them up. We have something new all the time. Most churches don't have that. They don't have that. The greatest asset that we have, and I hear this over and over and over and over and over again, the greatest asset to this church is the age of the people in our church. Most Baptist churches, they're 70, 80, 90 years old. There's no young blood in it, and they can't get any young blood to come. This church is bubbling over with young men and young ladies, 20, 30, 18, 19, 20, 30, and with a hand sprinkling of us oldies but goodies throughout the cookie mix. But the bottom line is it's a young, vibrant church with young men and young ladies whose minds are the sharpest they'll ever be. And this is our greatest opportunity to build them. Build leaders. But it's more than just the pastor's job. It's the elder's job, the older's, not to sandbag, but to, you know, to edify. And then the men and women who get into the men who get into that office of deacon and then go, you know, from there to become and help the pastor do what he needs to do. And then along with everybody else who maybe doesn't get in that office. You know, I looked at this thing here, proportionate-wise. Over here it says, I think this says, I think it was in Acts chapter 2. It's in this in this church here, there were 3,000 people that were saved and added to the church. Well, you find that in here we have the first deacon. So if you want to put the math to it, that's basically, and I'm not saying this is doctrinally correct, but it gives you something to think about, that's about one deacon for every 770 people. Now, you know, you say, well, how can that be? Well, you know, if you break down 770 people and you got one guy over it, I'm just saying this now, and he's, you know, per capita, and he's got 200 people working with him that are not deacons yet, but they're elders and all of that stuff, then you got it covered. In other words, it's about the leadership training other leaders. That's what all of you do in your little groups, your little Bible stuff. This is really what you're doing in your lifeline groups are nothing more than a feeder system. They accomplish the purpose short term, but the long term into it, you get into people's lives. And people, you know, God's going to sprinkle people in there that want to know more. And you're going to already have them in the situation to be able to take it to that. We have people coming in. And, you know, we had a phenomenal couple came Thursday night, a husband and wife, just a great couple. They're coming back tomorrow. And they really liked what they saw. And it happens all the time. People are looking for the truth. And, you know, we'll never build a church of 10,000 because you can't do that in the day and age that we live with believing what we believe. And I'm not even interested in how many we have. I'm interested in taking care of what I do have and making sure that everybody gets what they need. Make sure that the pyramid of leadership is continually growing, bringing in men and women who have the ability to lead. And then our job is to help them get there. Any pastor has to know where he wants to go. He has to know how he's going to get there. And then he has to have the ability to tell his people and communicate, look, guys, this is how we're going to do this. And then use everybody that God gives him. You don't find that today. You don't find that today. Everybody's so paranoid about somebody's going to do something better than me. You know, somebody's so paranoid about, well, you know, they're going to, if I let them do this, you know, they're going to circumvent my authority and split the church and start their own church. Well, maybe they need to if that's your attitude. But it's all paranoia. It's all insecurity. And you see it everywhere. 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 And it's a thing where it's just that mindset of Baptist churches that are out there. Hey, I know these guys, man. I grew up with them. I'm not speaking out of class here. These guys are my contemporaries. We all came up through the same system. We all knew each other. We all were exposed to a lot of the same things. I know these guys. And I'm telling you, there's two mindsets in Baptist churches today, and one of them is the major mindset that, you know, you're under control and you got to be watched, and, you know, it's almost like a communist state. The KGB has got their eye on you all the time. Or it's the free society where the Holy Spirit of God has the freedom to grow you. And I have the ability to see that in you and put scenarios in your life to get you where you need to go. I'm watching you guys all the time, not in a bad way. I'm watching for ways that I can help you. I'm watching for ways that I can put people in your life. I'm watching for ways that I can put you in the scenarios that'll be conducive to your leadership growth. And I always feel comfortable with that. And you watch what I do. When Danny and I put the softball and the volleyball teams together, and I don't much it anymore because Danny knows how to do it better than I do. But it's a thing where that we'll let you do the draft, but we will correctively put people in there because we're given maybe a guy or a gal a leadership captain, and maybe what we'll do is give them a good co-captain so that somebody's got some support there. We do it all the time. We just don't say anything about it. And there isn't a time that I haven't put a team of something together that I don't build it with solid people, and maybe the person that's running it is not as solid as everybody else or some of the people in there. But hey, your job now is to help them succeed. And that's how you grow. Not like the brother Sandbag back here who that was threatened. So he actually threw some roadblocks in this. And I saw that and I thought to myself, what in the world is that? And of course, what it was is the fact that he was sandbagging him. So anyway, so we see now the deacons showing up here. And in verse 5 it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procrastinus, I guess it is, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmesan, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priest were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that these guys also have the apostolic powers. He's doing great wonders and miracles. The apostolic signs, tongues, healing, great wonders, miracles, they start with the apostles. And then as the apostles delegate through the laying on of hands, which is symbolic, not a literal processing of the Spirit of God, but it's symbolic that we're, you know, passing on this work to you, then they also get the gifts. And it's a thing where I want you to know that we're still in a Jewish scenario here. And we're not in the church age by any stretch of the imagination as far as it being revealed and being on up and going. And so now we meet one of our deacons here, which is going to be a key guy, and he's kind of interesting. And this will be verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So he has, as the rest of these deacons, the ability to do what the other 12 did, what Jesus did, because we're still dealing with Israel and they're still looking for signs and wonders. But now look at verse 9. Now here's another good point. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, Jews, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Sicily and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, you, I would read that, and we go back to our trained eye for a moment. And as I said, the book of Acts is the book that defines things. It shows you what to look out for. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but in verse 5, this Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. That's the first time Antioch shows up in your Bible. And you need to mark that. That's the first time Antioch shows up in your Bible. And Antioch is going to be one of the great cities that the whole book of Acts is going to be built around. Then we get with Stephen, and down here in verse 9, we see that the group that goes against what God is doing is from Alexandria. That's the first time you find anything connected with Alexandria, Egypt in your Bible. Those two places now have been laid out at your feet in Acts chapter 6. And what we're going to see, not only from here, but all the way down through history, that this really now becomes the two. There's three cities that the book of Acts is built around. You know, Charles Dickens wrote a book back in the 1800s that most, probably none of you kids read it, but when I was in school, everybody had to read it, called A Tale of Two Cities. And the Bible, in God's book, in the book of Acts, it's a tale of three cities. There's three cities that trace their way through the book of Acts that are defined for you, that are going to show you what you want to stay away from in history or what you want to embrace in history. And the first one is Antioch, which you're going to find in Acts chapter 11, and that is the model church for you in the New Testament. We build our church here after the model of Antioch. There's no question that that is the model church. So we want to embrace that. The second city that you want to stay away from is Rome. Rome is in power during this time. Rome is the one who is persecuting and finally winds up killing Paul. And Rome will be the greatest enemy that Christianity ever has. Then the third city that you want to mark would be Alexandria, Egypt. And I've always looked at it this way. Antioch is the biblical city with the biblical Bible. They have the same Greek text that your King James Bible comes from, in a simplified way of laying it out. That's the model church. Then you have Rome. Rome is the religious power that is going to run the world. And then you have Alexandria, Egypt. That's where your new Bibles are going to come from, because that's where they do come from. So those three cities represent three major aspects of Christianity that you need to either be on board with or stay away from. Get on board with Antioch, stay away from Rome, and stay away from Alexandria and anything that comes out of it. That'll be every new Bible on the market outside of King James Bible. You see, this is what the book of Acts does. Now, this is missed by, I guarantee you, if you don't believe me, just go on the internet someplace and buy off Amazon or one of those book places, so-and-so's book on commentary on the book of Acts. Not Ruckman's, but somebody else's. Just a common guy. Get Ironsides. Get Pentecost. Get some of these guys out here even they were good guys, but they knew nothing about the Bible. I mean, I like J. Vernon McGee, and he's one of the best radio preachers and one of the best soul winners that you're ever going to find, and praise God for him. And he'll have probably more souls at one of the judgments of Christ than I could ever think of. But when it came to the Bible and the book of Acts, he was about as blind as a bat trying to back in backwards. He couldn't figure it out. I used to get John R. Rice's books. He wrote commentaries on Matthew, Genesis, Acts, and some of the major Bibles. And I always got them. It was like the Christian Mad Magazine. It was the most funniest stuff you ever read in your life, because it was just completely a picture of the mindset of guys like that. And he wouldn't have a clue in the book of Acts. He had no clue in Genesis. They were great guys for soul winning and soul winning messages, and praise the Lord. But boy, when it came to understanding the Bible and getting into a depth, they weren't there. So it's a thing where you start to see how all this stuff works and how it all plays out. And, he shows you that here now Antioch guys, the Alexandrian guys have lined up with the Grecians and all those Cyrenians and or the Libertines. And now they're disputing what Stephen is preaching. And they'll always be against the Word of God. And, it's just the way it works. And then he goes on and he says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Well, that's a good verse. It's one thing to believe what you believe without the power of God in your life. It's something else to believe what you believe with the power of God all over your life. One of them, again, is the example of your power versus the power of your example. And these guys had the example of power, but when it came up against the real men of God, they couldn't resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And I want you to notice that spirit there is not the Holy Spirit. That's their human spirit. Now, these guys had the wisdom of God, and what you have here is a bunch of religious men who claim to love God, but there's no power of the witness of God in their life. Nothing. And here you got, and again, it's like I said, people who aren't doing what's right and have no power of God in their life will always have an issue with somebody that does. Look at the next verse. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, there's your fourth council in the book of Acts, and it ain't going to be a good one either. And of course, again, this is a lesson for ministry today. This is a lesson that every pastor should learn. This is a message where every Christian should learn. You get in churches, and it's true of any church, people who are in churches for 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50, ready or not, here I come. They come to the place where they'll get their nose bent in a joint about something, and they'll leave. And of course, it's a thing where when you're just sitting among them, you don't always understand the reason why they leave. And many times, not all of them, but sometimes, they'll leave and then they'll trash us, they'll trash me, they'll trash you say we didn't do this or we didn't do that, or we're teaching heresy or we're teaching that, or Bob's just not preaching like he used to preach. Yeah, okay, gotcha. Yeah, you know. And it's a thing where, but the bottom line is, there's nothing in their world. They haven't won anybody to Christ, if ever, in their life. There's God doing nothing in their life. They have no power in their life. They have no miracles of God in their life. In most cases, their kids are all lost and in the world, and they won't come to church with them. They're just, I mean, they're not parents who, you know, are trying to regain their kids. These are parents that do nothing. And it's an absolute disaster. And yet, just like here, they can't accept the fact that, that it's their fault. And it's like I told you about the Joe Biden thing, his state or whatever address. First thing he did was, his world is upside down, and all he wants to do is say, I've done the best job in the first year than any president that ever lived. Maybe in Uganda or Cape Town, South Africa, that may be true. But it certainly isn't true here. And, of course, people can't, through their pride, can't see that God is not doing anything. So they have to always, just like here, they're religious people. They have to target people where God is doing something because he's not doing anything in their life. And that's exactly what you have all through here. I showed it to you last week in John chapter 11. Here you got it again in the book of Acts after the resurrection. And it goes on forever, and it's alive today. And look what they do in verse 12. And they stirred up the people. That's what they do. They stir up the people. Why? Because they need credibility. They need credibility. They need people to agree with them. So they tell, and look up here, verse 11. So they suborned people. You know what that means? That means they trumped up things that wasn't true. That means they got people together and conspired of what they were going to say to make these guys look bad. If you think that doesn't happen with groups of people who leave churches across this country, then they all go out to dinner together somewhere and sit around at a table and put together how they're going to trash everybody. You don't know much about what goes on in the world. Things never change. These guys showed up at the restaurant on horseback, walking in chariots. They show up today in Ford Excursions and station wagons and Volvos and Mercedes-Benz and Fords and Chevys. But it's the same system. They stir up the people. Now, my job is to stir you up. And your job is to stir people up. But it's the two ways you stir people up. When you don't have God stirring up your spirit and soul to do the work of God, you'll never stir anybody else up. Your stirring up people to do the work of God has to be based on what God's stirring up in your world to do the work of God. And when that doesn't happen and God's not stirring you up, then something's going to go wrong in your life. You're going to get your nose bent out of joint and you're going to stir people up the wrong way. It's just the way that it works. It took me 45 years to figure some of this stuff out. I watched it. I was a very patient man. One of the few things I'm patient in. I'm never patient through a drive-in at McDonald's or Burger King. I've yet to go to Whataburger because I would know my patience would run to a limit with all these stupid people in line for a burger that probably isn't that good anyhow. Just to say I went to Patrick Mahone's Whataburger place. There's many things I'm not very patient at. I'm just not. But one thing I am patient with, it's in the ministry and people that God gives me. And I'm patient in watching things. Because I've learned over the years that nothing is really defined in a short term. Things are defined in the long term. And that's why I follow this rule, and it's a great rule. Maybe you can use it. Never make a permanent decision in the middle of an emotional moment. You don't make permanent decisions in the middle of an emotional moment. You got to have patience. Got to watch the thing. You don't ever want to have a knee-jerk reaction to things in the ministry. There's things you got to deal with, but you want to give things time. You want to watch how things play out, because in the short term, you don't always get all the angles. You don't always see things the way they are. And as time plays out, it gives you a better panoramic view of what you're really dealing with. And it all, and it, you know, and there's nothing wrong with waiting, being patient, because, you know, God proves things through time. So you see all this stuff going on here, and, you know, and it's just like God with Israel. I mean, here we are, 33 years, he was patient with Israel to see what they were going to do. And you know the kicker in all that, being God, he already knew what they were going to do. But he was patient anyhow. You know what that tells me? That tells me I may think what somebody is going to do based on a pattern, or I may think I know what somebody is going to do, and I may be right. But even in that, you never, never, never give people the chance for them to blow it up themselves. You just be patient with it. You watch it. You let it develop. Because you never know when God's going to turn the corner on the thing, and you're going to be the key guy to try to work with it or deal with it. So it's a thing where you just take your time, work through things, and then you see how it goes. And that's exactly what, you know, that's exactly what, you know, they're doing here. And then it says, so they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. And again, notice now, this is exactly what they did against Christ. False witnesses. Now we're seeing it with Stephen. Now, there's only 15 verses here, but if I'll give you a legal ability under the guiding of me as your pastor to add a verse 16 to this chapter. And in that verse 16, you just put down, and they will also bear false witness against me. Because they will. If they did it to Christ, they did it here, you can guarantee you they're going to do it to you. They did it all down through history. The Roman Catholic Church did it against the Pauliceans, the Waldegendians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots. They blamed them for everything. Some things never change. And, you know, you'll get blamed just like they did by false witnesses, because they'll set them up, because they cannot stand for you to have the power of God in your life, the power of your example, when all they have is the example of their power and God doing nothing. Drives them crazy. And because they're so prideful, like the scribes, the Pharisees in each crowd, they can't ever admit that they're wrong, so they have to make you wrong, so in their mind they can justify that they're not wrong. And that's just the way it works. And it says, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now that'll shake your day up. You see, there's a great principle there. And it doesn't get into all the detail here, but we ought to be able to read between the lines by now. It doesn't matter what anybody accuses you of, slanders you with, brings false witnesses to you. At the end of the day, after all said and done, they can't get past that all they can see about you really is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that did here was just enrage them more, which you will see in chapter 7. Because when it's all said and done, Christ in you is something that they cannot deny. They saw it in his face. They saw it in the things that he said. They saw it in the life that he lived. But when they finally put him on the carpet and bring all these false things against him, and everybody suddenly is transfixed and steadfastly on his face, as it had been the face of an angel. Now that angel right there, there's only one angel that could be. That's the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll hold up there. Next week, we'll get into, next month, we'll get into chapter 7. And we'll finish up the first section, and then we'll jump into the second section. And we will go from there. Now, tomorrow, we're going to get into chapter 11, the second round of it. And you're going to see a lot of this dive back and forth, tie back in together here. So let's have a word of prayer. Don't forget Jeffrey's sign up there. I want to say this to you. I'll give you a heads up here. I'll talk about this tomorrow. We've got this the team set up that's going down to the Sunshine Ministry for the women's ministry. And we have an opportunity down there to not only teach them the Bible, but on a very easy, basic level, help them with things that they need. So starting, I won't have it done by tomorrow, but I'll try to have it done by Thursday night. I'm going to have a box out here that if you can go to the grocery store whenever you go, just buy one or two extra cans of soup, some kind of can, unperishables, and put them in the box there. If just everybody would just buy one can of soup a week and put it in there, we'd feed them for a month. Peaches, whatever, I don't know. Don't get anything that's frozen, obviously, or anything that's going to, like bread or stuff that'll mold and last, but just stable stuff. And, you know, and also they always need toilet paper, toothpaste, things of hygiene, so whatever you want to do, but we're going to start pushing that. And it's something, then you go to the grocery store, if you just buy an extra thing of toothpaste and throw it in. Yeah, I'm not saying you got to go buy 50 pieces of toothpaste or 28 cans or cases of food. It's just, if everybody just does a little bit, we'll feed them forever. And, I want to make an investment of food in them, because they got one lady who runs this house, and she's footing the bill for everything. And I'm not ready yet to dump in money into it. But I am ready to help take food down to feed them. And we'll talk about all that as we go. But anyway, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. I got several of you that I need to see. So as soon as we get everything squared away, we'll... Sean, I want to see you first, okay? And then we'll go from there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for today. Thank you for the folks that have come out. Pray your blessings upon everything that we do and learn and grow to help us to be more like you. We love you. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. All right. God bless you.